ومن استنى بالسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. Now this morning's lecture will be concerning fasting purpose, Laylatul Qadr, and Zakat al-Fitr. Since we are in the month of fasting, Ramadan, Laylatul Qadr is in these days, and the Zakat al-Fitr is something which we will also be obliged to give in a very short period of time, that is with the end of Ramadan. First, I would like to discuss or present to you the general view on fasting in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu kutiba alaykum as-siyamu kama kutiba ala alladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun. O you who believe, fasting has been prescribed for you as it was prescribed for those before you, the nations, the people, the prophets before you, in order that you may develop piety, fear of God, consciousness of God. So this defines for us what is the fundamental purpose of fasting. It is not a physical thing fundamentally, though there are physical benefits. In the medical profession, they can explain for us much of the physical benefits which come from fasting. However, the primary benefit, the goal of fasting, is a spiritual goal, that of developing a consciousness of God, strengthening that consciousness for those who already have it. Taqwa. And what in fact it is doing is training us spiritually to give up the things which we love of the material world for the sake of God, whom we should love over all. Because faith, true faith, involves loving God more than we love anyone or anything in this life. This is true faith. Of course, that love is not love as we may feel to a wife, to a child, to our parents, which is more an emotional attachment which is based on genealogical relationships, because you are married to this person, because this child was born for you. I mean, these are physical genealogical relationships which tie you and bond you with these people around you. However, the love of God is a different kind of love. It is a love which is fundamentally a love of submission, a love of obedience. This is a different kind of love. It's the kind of love which causes us to do what is pleasing to God, even if it is displeasing to us. Rationally, we do this in our daily lives. We will choose to do things which are displeasing to us because rationally we know that they are beneficial for us. If a doctor prescribes for us medicine, the medicine may be very horrible tasting, but we know that it is for our benefit, so we take it anyway. See here, when it has to do with our material world, our material life, our physical health, we will do things that we don't like. It's distasteful to us. We don't like it. We will do it because we know it is beneficial for us. The love of God is within that realm. the realm of an intellectual love, because we cannot love God like, as I said, you love your father, you love your sister, your brother, your... No, that is between people. God, the creator of the universe, is beyond that. You know, I know some of you coming from Christian backgrounds, you know, where people tend to think of God in a personal relationship where, you know, God is with you all the time, talking to you in your ear, and you're having personal conversations with God. This is a mistaken notion. God is not talking to any of us. God talks to the prophets. That was called revelation. And the prophets conveyed to us the message from God. He's not talking to you and I, you know, every day as you're cooking your food or you're going to work. Or, no. If you're hearing somebody talking to you, no, this is not God. This is Satan. This is Satan whispering. This is not God. The prophets of God, they carried the words of God to man. And as Allah explains in the Quran, the love, if we have true love of God, it is manifest in submission. He said, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. If it is that you love Allah, then follow the messenger of Allah and Allah will love you. You have to follow the way of the messenger for Allah to love you. This is why Jesus is often quoted as saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, this is what Jesus was telling the people. I am the way. I have brought the way. If you want God to love you, if you want to reach God, you must follow that way. He wasn't saying worship me. This is what people misunderstood and ended up worshiping. He wasn't telling them that. All of the prophets of God, they told their people that they represented the way. In Arabic, that way is called Sunnah. This is called the Sunnah, which means the way of the Prophet. And every believer in Islam is required to follow fundamentally two things in Islam. One, the Quran, which is the book of revelation, and two, the Sunnah of the Prophet, the way of the Prophet, which is explanation of that revelation in words and in actions for the masses of people. How to implement, how to put the scripture into practice. So, the fasting is to develop a consciousness of God which would produce in us a willingness to submit to the commandments of God. It develops a consciousness because only God knows we are fasting. We can pretend not eating in front of everybody, but, you know, when we go to our homes, we can have a bite at home and then come back out, you know. Even on the job, you can slip in the bathroom, take some water, take a drink, you know, eat some candy, whatever. Nobody knows whether you are actually fasting or whether you are just pretending, but God knows. And what prevents you from eating is the knowledge that God knows and God has prescribed this for you, and so you abstain. You restrain yourself from eating or drinking or having sexual relations during the daylight hours of this month of Ramadan. And as I said, it is fundamentally training us spiritually to give up the love of certain material things for the sake of God, for the love of God. Not that we give up those things, but we give up the love of those things which reaches a level where it makes us disobedient to God. All the different loves that we have, the emotions that we have, these are all God-given. God has created us with these. And he's not going to punish us for these desires that we have. But we are punished when we do not control those desires and we go against the law of God based on the desire to fulfill these desires. This is why in Islam we have no monasticism. We have no nuns, no monks, because this is very artificial. It is going against the nature of man. It is the nature of man to be married, to have children, etc. When you take people aside and say, for you religious people, you do not marry, you know, the nuns wear a ring which signifies that they are married to Jesus, right? And the men also, no marriage. What is that going to do? Those desires that they have are going to come out in some negative way. And that's what happens. You have now books written by famous nuns in America and in England about the lesbianism that is going on in the nunneries. The corruption that is coming out from the male priests. We have many cases in America, in Canada today, where priests are on trial now for molesting young boys. Because these desires are going to come out. You cannot crush them. They are natural desires God has created. If you prevent people from fulfilling them in a legitimate way, then they are going to fulfill them in an illegitimate way. So this is why Islam, it does not encourage total abstinence and just giving up totally any of the normal desires which God has created in us, but only keeping them under control. That we fulfill them in a path which is pleasing to God. Pleasing to God, not that God needs us to do this. You see, what may be pleasing to us are the things which are beneficial to us. What is pleasing to God is not what is beneficial to Him. Because there is no way we can benefit God. There's nothing that we can do that can benefit God. So whatever good we do is for our own benefit. And that's what God says many places in the Quran. You read, Allah says, whatever good you do is for your own benefit. You save your own soul. We cannot do anything for God to benefit God. It is pleasing to God in the sense that this is what is best for man. God has informed us, has ordained for us that we do these things because it is best for man. We submit our wills to Him, believing that whatever He has commanded us to do, whatever He has instructed us to do, is for our own benefit. So we willingly do it. So this is what the fasting is training us in. It is training us in controlling our desires, the things which are pleasing to us, in order to please the Creator of us and our desires. The greater purpose. And the Prophet Muhammad, he had given us a advice which we can see is the foundation of this same principle. He said, "Hujibati naru bishahwat." The hellfire is surrounded and veiled by the desirable things. "Hujibati al-jannatu bil makarih." And paradise is surrounded and veiled, covered by things which we often don't like. What does this mean? It means that paradise is not cheap. You have to work for it. You have to go against your desires. Hell is cheap. You want to go to hell, it's very cheap. You just do anything you desire. Right? You make your desires your God and you're on the path to hell. Very easy. But the path to paradise is a difficult path that one has to struggle with oneself, choosing righteousness over evil. It is not something, you know, coming from a Christian background, we were taught that as long as you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've got paradise finished. Very cheap. Only you accept, finish. Doesn't matter what you do after that. Deeds are not determining whether you go to paradise or hell. It is just you accept. No. It is not like that. This is not what the prophets of God taught. The prophets of God all taught us that we have to work righteousness. Righteousness is a product of faith. As Jesus was quoted as saying that you judge the tree by its fruit. If the fruit is rotten, you have a rotten tree. If the fruit is good, you have a good tree. If the faith is correct, then it produces righteous deeds. It's beneficial to people. If the faith is wrong, then it produces evil, harm. There may be some good. It doesn't mean that the evil tree only produces evil. There may be some good in there. But overall, it is evil. The second principle that I would like to speak on this morning is that of Laylatul Qadr. Laylatul Qadr, which means the night of power, translated into English. This is the night in which the Quran was revealed. This is the first significance of this night. When God first revealed the final book of revelation to mankind, it was on the night of Laylatul Qadr, called Laylatul Qadr, the night of power. So this night primarily has significance to us as being the night in which that final revelation, the guidance, the constitution for mankind till the last day was revealed. This is the primary importance. This night, God has blessed. In His mercy, in His grace, He increases the reward for certain deeds done at certain times. As acts of mercy and grace. Grace is not an arbitrary thing. See, in the Islamic scheme of things, grace, God's grace, is for those who deserve it. He doesn't give His grace to those who don't deserve it. He gives to those who deserve it. The Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, informed his companion that none of us will enter paradise merely on the basis of our deeds. That is, if God was to weigh our deeds on a scale, one good deed on one side, one evil deed on the other side, none of us would have the scale of good deeds outweighing the scale of evil deeds. None. The companions asked, "Even you, O Messenger of Allah?" He said, "Even me." But it is by the grace of God that we enter paradise. What happens is that God multiplies the value of our good deeds. God says in the Quran that each good deed is worth 10 times its value. God multiplies the reward of good deeds. So this is how His grace is manifest. So that our good deeds will outweigh our evil deeds, if it is one for one. And this is why we're always encouraged to follow up any evil deed that we do with a good deed to erase the evil. If we do something wrong, something displeasing to God, it is not enough for us merely to ask God's forgiveness, "Oh God, forgive me." No! You should follow it up with righteousness. You should then try and find some good thing to do to help to remove the sin of the evil that you have done. This is the way of the righteous. So, Ramadan this month, which is a blessed month, a month of fasting, a month in which the Quran was revealed, the value of good deeds done in this month are increased. As such, Prophet Muhammad said, for example, that one who makes Umrah in Ramadan gets the reward of those who made Hajj along with the Prophet. You know, the Hajj which the Prophet made, the pilgrimage which he made to Mecca, he had many of his companions with him. The reward that those got being with him, one who makes Umrah in Ramadan will get a similar reward. See, this is the multiplication of deeds done, value of deeds done in Ramadan. Beyond that, Allah says in the Quran, Laylatul Qadri khayrun min alf shahr. The night of power, worship on that night, not the regular Isha, but worship where one gets up in the night and prays. And Laylatul Qadr is worth the worship of 1,000 months. Alf shahr. 1,000 months. 1,000 months is what? 83 years and 4 months. That is a lifetime. In other words, this is a, if we put it in practical terms, it means that worship in that night is equivalent to the worship of a lifetime. Most of us don't make it to 83. Average age in the West is 75. In the third world countries, it's maybe 65. So 83 years and 4 months worship is a lifetime plus. But God does not want us to become the witness of somebody who sighted the moon is sufficient for us to start the month. That person is human. Could they not make a mistake? Yes. It is not critical in terms of the month of fasting for us, because we still do a month of fasting. If that person made a mistake, we begin the month of fasting in spite. We don't know. But that possibility exists, which means that even the 27th, maybe the 26th or the 28th. And that's why it is not enough even to fast or to stay up in prayer only the odd night. So if we want to take advantage of this grace from God, then especially those last 5 nights, we should stay up in prayer, all of them. This is a special gift from God. Let us take advantage of it. The third point was that of Zakat al-Fitr. And I know there was some misunderstanding from a previous lecture about Zakat al-Fitr and Sadaqat al-Fitr, and people were wondering what is this name and that name. Zakat al-Fitr, Sadaqat al-Fitr are one and the same thing. It's the same thing. It refers to the food which is given after the ending of Ramadan, the very next day, which is Eid, before the prayer of Eid, the Eid prayer. The food which is given by all Muslims who have something to give, that is Sadaqat al-Fitr or Zakat al-Fitr. Now this Zakat al-Fitr is different from what we call Zakat al-Mal. Zakat al-Mal, when people use the term just Zakat, it really refers to Zakat al-Mal, or charity which is given from our wealth. That Zakat al-Mal is once every year we give 2.5% of our surplus earnings in charity. If it is beyond 500 or 1,000 dirhams, if we have beyond that in that region, then we give 2.5% of it yearly to the poor. not to some priest to pay for the schooling of his children, to buy his house and his car. No, this is given to the poor, to the needy. This is the way which God causes wealth to circulate, to develop in the minds and the souls of the believers a willingness to be generous, to share what they have with those who don't have. Zakatul Fitr is for anyone who is able. As long as you have something in more than enough to eat, then you are required to give on that day. And what you are required to give in Arabic is called a sa'a. This is a volume weight whose value is calculated as muddain. That is two handfuls. Of course, two heaping handfuls. This today is calculated as approximately 2.5 kilos of grain. The Prophet ﷺ had said that zakat al-fitr sa'a min al-tamr aw sa'a min al-sha'ir. That is two heaping handfuls of dates or of wheat, barley. You know, these scholars have taken this to mean whatever is the normal staple of the country. For example, in Philippines, the staple is rice. That's the staple. The thing which everybody's eating daily, most common thing. So it would be then given from rice. Wherever you are, you give from this. And some people say, okay, we just give its value. Its value is approximately calculated by Darul Bir as being 10 dirhams. But we are really instructed not to just give its value, but to give the actual food itself. Either we go and purchase that food and give to those who we need, we know need, or we give the money to somebody who has committed themselves to purchase for us, say in bulk, and give to those in need. We know that because in the Prophet Muhammad's time there was money, and he didn't instruct us to just give money, but he instructed us to give food, because this is a time of eating. The breaking of the fast is a time of celebration of that month of fasting. We break it by having a meal together in that day, and we are instructed to give and share with others who are less fortunate than us, in order that they may also partake of that breaking of the fast, that eating, giving thanks to God on the day of Eid. So, in summary, fasting, we said, primarily was to develop the spiritual characteristic of the true believer, who is one who constantly seeks to please God in whatever he or she does. The pleasure of God is foremost. If they have to choose between doing this or that, this is pleasing to God, they know, and that is displeasing to God, they choose what is pleasing to God over what is displeasing to God. Even if what is displeasing to God is pleasing to them, pleasing to their friends, to their family, etc., etc., the pleasure of God is foremost in their minds. This is the fundamental characteristic of righteousness. That means, practically speaking, as Muslims, we have instructions which govern all of our daily lives. Those instructions range from dress codes, to eating codes, to social gathering codes, where a variety of different things, economical codes, we have a series of codes which govern all aspects of our life. How do we approach these codes? Do we do what is pleasing to us, and we not don't do what is not pleasing to us? God ordains, for example, for women that they wear scarves, right? Cover their hair, connected with a garment which covers their body. This is the dress code prescribed by God for women. It was the dress code of Mary and the women around Jesus. It was the dress code of the righteous women in history. So how do we approach this dress code? We modify it, we change it, we do of it what we feel like, and don't do what we don't feel like. No, this is not the characteristic of the believer. The characteristic of the believer is that he or she believes firmly that this code was ordained by God and it is best for me and for the society. So I will submit to it no matter what difficulty I may face. It involves overcoming some of my desires because I have been raised in a society which tells me that I should have my hair out. I spend big money in the beauty salons, you know, beautifying my hair, etc., etc. So I go out and people are attracted and impressed by me and my hair. Right? This is the hair business is a big, big, big commercial business. But that's how we have been raised. So naturally, when a person becomes Muslim, this is a struggle a woman will be faced with, having to now overcome her upbringing. And of course, Satan will put all kinds of excuses in our minds. Why not this? Oh, you don't look good. It doesn't make you look, you know, your beauty is making you look ugly, you know. Or it's hot. It's making you feel hot. You find yourself hot, stretching all the time. It's too hot, you know. Whatever. You'll find Satan will be whispering in your ear. All kinds of little things to just make you feel, oh, better I take it off. But though the believer who has submitted her will to God is one who overcomes these whisperings, who knows that the commandment of God is for her betterment, regardless of the difficulty she may find. Similarly, in the case of men, there are dress codes also. I know, commonly speaking, people tend to think that the way Islam is explained to us, that the dress code is just for the woman, whereas the man, he can wear anything. But no, it's not the case. There are particular dress codes for men. And those dress codes are in principle. Just as actually for the women, it is not a requirement that the women wear black. Though it is common in this part of the world to wear black, it's not a requirement that it be black. But there are principles involved in that dress, that outer garment. That the purpose of the outer garment is for modesty. So that when a man looks at you, he is not turned on sexually. He is not attracted from a sexual point of view. He may be impressed. He may look at you, but it's more from a respectful and an impressed point of view. Because of the modesty that is there. The respect given to the nuns in society, we know. Because of what is associated with them and modesty. It's a similar thing when a woman covers herself in the proper way, then she will find a similar respect. Of course, there will be difficulties coming with it. There are some people who will be opposed to this covering. They don't want her to cover like this for one reason or another. The satanic, the evil forces will be working on her, trying to make her give it up. But because of her submission, she overcomes these things and makes her dress in line with the principles of Islamic dress. Similarly for the men, the dress code requires that what they wear cover their private parts, specifically within the region of the navel and the knee. Within that region, this is specifically to be covered by their garments. And a garment that covers that region is one which is so loose that when they walk, when they bend, when they sit, etc., it is not, their garment is not going to hug that area. You see? Whereas the fashion, the style, encourages people to wear garments which will hug that area and accentuate the sexual parts of the body. So it is not permissible for a Muslim man to wear tight pants, pants which are going to expose his privates. Because to say you are covering, if a woman were to wear, you know, one of these workout suits, right, you know, this spray-on like suit, you know, and to say I'm covered, you say no, obviously not covered. Similarly with the man, if he's wearing pants that look like somebody sprayed it on his body, then this is not covered. This is not acceptable covering. So this is why you find in many of the Muslim cultures, where it was common for the people to wear pants, they wore tops which came down and were longer, came out, they didn't tuck it in their pants, but they came out and covered that area to ensure that they were properly covered. Furthermore, there is a requirement in terms of the male dress that it not be below the ankle, that it be above the ankle. And for men, this is a fitna, because the style is to have your pants, you know, down and almost dragging on the ground. This is the style. Right? And so you find, you know, people, men don't want to give this up. Because why? They have not truly submitted. True submission means that you're not submitting to what is in fashion. You know, what is fashionable, you submit to. What is not fashionable, you don't submit to. No. True submission means that you conform to the commandments of God with regard to all aspects of your life to the greatest degree possible, the greatest degree that you are able. So, this is just an example I gave. We have examples that can go into the economics of our life, you know, the social relations, etc., a variety of examples. I'm just giving one common example. However, the basic point is that fasting is to develop the consciousness of God, to make the individual, male or female, aware of God. Aware of God so that they will make the right choice. They will do the right thing. Laylatul Qadr, we said, are in the last night of the last 10 days of Ramadan. We should try to stay up in those nights, all of them. Don't take one number and think we're, that's it. No, because it's not known. It is a blessing from God, grace from God, that we should try to take advantage of. And Zakatul Fitr, each and every one of us who has any means to purchase grain worth 10 dirhams or give to an organization which is collecting and purchasing, should do so. Those who don't have enough for their daily needs, they are eligible to receive this zakat. With that, inshallah, I will stop and allow you an opportunity now to ask any questions that you would like to ask regarding the fasting, Laylatul Qadr, Zakat al-Fitr. And if we have no questions in this area, we'd like to ask any general questions concerning Islam and its practices, then we can go to general questions.
Thank you.
We don't know. There are no special signs. I know people talk about you know, you see lights, as you said, in the sky, or you have these special feelings, and, you know, no. Your life will be changed. You see, when you come out of Ramadan, if your Ramadan was blessed, Prophet ﷺ said that from Ramadan to Ramadan, fasting, worship, remove the sins of what is between them. It's a purification process. So if you come out of Ramadan and you're back to your old life, doing what you were doing before Ramadan, then you know there is no grace there. It has not affected you. It has not changed you. It's the same thing with our prayers. Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. Verily, prayer, regular prayer, prevents us from evil speech and evil deeds. So if you see someone, he makes his five times, he prays, he comes out, then he's cursing this one, he's spreading rumors about that one, you know, she's slandering this one. And what is the value of that prayer? This is not acceptable prayer to God. No, the Prophet ﷺ said, God does not need our hunger, our thirst. He doesn't need us to be hungry and thirsty. What He wants from us is that submission. There are some people, the Prophet ﷺ said, they fast Ramadan and all they get out of Ramadan is hunger and thirst. Those are those who come out of Ramadan, the month of fasting, the same way they went in. No change. The change is a spiritual change which affects our character, how we deal with people, how we communicate with people. All of this is reflected in that spiritual change. So, the knowledge of whether we receive that grace or not ultimately is on the Day of Judgment. It is only for us to strive, to do our best, to try to achieve whatever benefits that God has offered us in this life. You see, the reason also why it is not known to us, because if you think that you caught Laylatul Qadr, you know, now you become maybe overconfident. I caught Laylatul Qadr. You see? So it's not left, it's not known to you. It's left unknown to you. So you don't become overconfident and then become lazy, spiritually lazy. Because you've got Laylatul Qadr, you've got it in your pocket now. Yawm al-Qiyamah, the Day of Judgment, you can stand before God with having achieved. No. Because this is how Satan can easily cause us to deviate. Even though we start off with a good intention, Satan causes us to deviate. And we don't get out of it what we should be getting. So it is not known to us. Of course, as I said, Satan will come to people and give them that impression. You see? Where their eyesight may be affected and they see stars, you know, in the sky and, you know, light flashing and they say, oh, I caught Laylatul Qadr. But this is from Satan. From Satan. To make that person overconfident and no longer want to strive because they are sure now they have this huge reward. So it is left unknown to us. It is only for us each and every year to strive in that time. But striving that time, not only for that time, but to develop the characteristic of praying at night. When everybody else has gone to sleep. Praying at night, because that is the time when... Zakat al-Fitr.
I don't know about the
If there are no needy Muslims, then of course it is possible, just as with zakat, to give to those who are not Muslims. You know, those who may be interested in Islam, you know, as what they call, for letting them understand something of the generosity of Islam. But the first responsibility is of giving to those who are Muslims. Just as a person, it doesn't mean that Muslims don't like non-Muslims, so we're not kind to non-Muslims. No, but that charity, as they say, begins at home. So how can you be charitable to people outside your home and you're not charitable to those in your home? You have to take care of those who are your brothers and sisters first, and then those others, you know, who are also good people, especially outside your family, you give to them also.
It's about prayer. We have been to Mass praying 5 times a day. We are praying and then doing it will be after prayer. How is that for you again if we are still doing things over and over again? Things I keep coming to the same thing. Most of people, they are praying, I don't know, show up or do what, but then still in the same cycle of life, like worrying, rumors, nursing, you know. How will God allow this? We are praying and going for an outside manifestation with worship and the community. How do you justify? How do you judge this person?
Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ مِنَ النَّارِ. Verily, the hypocrites, those who pretend to be Muslims, they're praying at the session, but they don't believe inside. That's why they're involved in all kinds of evils, the worst of evils outside. They will be on the lowest levels of the hellfire. They will be fuel for the hellfire. This is why we always insist that people understand paradise is not for everyone simply because they have the name Muslim. Because you are in a Muslim family or because you say you're Muslim, that means you have paradise. No. Paradise is only for the righteous. Paradise is only for the righteous. So you will find on the day of judgment, many people who in this life call themselves Muslims in hell, fueling the fire for hell, in a worse situation than some who didn't believe in God, who never called themselves Muslims. At the same time, we should though realize that we are human beings. And it doesn't mean that because we have established the prayer, now we have become angels. Right? Never committing any mistakes. No. We're human beings still. So let us not go now and start to judge people. This one made a mistake, you're going to hell. That's why, no, it's not for us. People make mistakes. The important thing is that they realize their mistakes, they turn back to God, asking His forgiveness, and they strive to do more good to change themselves. But of course, as we said, the required practices of Islam are all there to develop the spiritual quality of the individual, to build his or her link with God. If those practices are done properly, prayer, fasting, charity, etc., then it will build that link and it will change the person. This is for us to know. We have a gauge because people wonder, am I benefiting from this prayer? Am I benefiting from this fasting? Am I benefiting? Is there any purpose behind it? If we find that it is not changing us, then it means that we're not doing it properly. that we need to improve the quality of the prayer. In one way or another, we need to improve it. We need to improve the quality of our fasting. We need to improve the quality of our charity. So, this is a gauge that we can use for ourselves, that which God gave us in the Quran, that when we pray properly, it should affect the way that we communicate with people, the way that we deal with them. As Prophet Muhammad ﷺ advised us, فَلْيَكُلِ الْخَيْرِ أَوْ لِيَصْمُتِ. We should either speak good or be silent. Try to make this a principle in life. Speak good or be silent. Avoid speaking evil as much as possible. We try to make sure whatever comes out of our mouth is good. Because it's very easy for us to say a thing which we consider to be very small, but this thing has an effect which may end up causing us going to hell in the next life. And the Prophet ﷺ warned us, he said, you know, it is the harvest of our tongues which will take us to hell. So be careful. Watch what you say.
Father, this is about something Shahat al-Kitab. But the previous next year, given here, the speaker has mentioned that the total amount the Shahat al-Kitab given is multiplied by the number of people in the household.
Yes. Yes. Sorry, I forgot to add that. That the Zakat al-Fitr, which we calculated, is said as 10 dirhams. This is given by the head of the household for each member of his family. Right, of his immediate family. He gives for his wife, his children, for each and every member of his family. Right? You know, some of you may have children, for example, in the Philippines. You give for those children in the Philippines also. So it's for each member of the family. If you don't have the means, then you are amongst those who have the right to receive. So you put your list name on the list of those receiving zakat. But as long as you have the means to give what is the value of 10 dirhams for each member of your family, then this should be given to those who are less fortunate. Well, okay, first point a brother is raising, you know, concerning the Zakat al-Fitr, was that again? Okay, if we didn't pay it, this Zakat al-Fitr actually is not compulsory. It is something which is highly recommended. Some scholars hold that it is compulsory, but there is no punishment which has been set aside for those who don't pay it. You know, not as in the case of zakat, the zakat of your wealth. If you don't pay it, the punishment is that, according to in the Islamic State, half of your wealth will be taken from you and given. Whereas zakat of fitr, no. If you have missed it, you have missed the opportunity for good. The reward that you would have gotten, you have lost. But if, for example, you have good intention, you know, this is why ultimately in Islam, deeds, as the Prophet ﷺ said, are judged by their intention. Because you could have the intention to give. You're going to the Eid prayer tomorrow, for example. Tomorrow is Eid prayer, we know. We break fast tonight, and we're going to have the Eid prayer tomorrow. And the best time to give it is on the way to Eid prayer, or before the Eid prayer. So you have the intention to do this. But in the morning you get up, you're sick. You can't get out of your bed. You cannot go and fulfill it. You know, nobody, you're living on your own. You don't have a telephone. You can't call anybody to just please do it for me. And you know, so you miss the chance. Allah will reward you for your intention. You see, you may get more reward for that intention than the people who gave, because your intention was more sincere.
Okay.
So God knows best our circumstances, and He ultimately is the judge. With regards to the Laylatul Qadr, salamun hiya hatta matla' al-fajr, you know, where Allah describes that night being a night of peace until the morning. If a person gets up in the night to pray, and that prayer represents at that period of time the ultimate in submission to God, if the prayer is sincere, they are going to feel peace. They're going to feel peace. So we're not going to say that this is the particular sign, so it is only on Laylatul Qadr that there is peace until the morning. No. It is not only on Laylatul Qadr. But Laylatul Qadr has that characteristic also. But it's not a particular characteristic that we say other nights there's no peace until Fajr, only on Laylatul Qadr. No. Again, that would become delusionary. We would tend to think that, oh, we caught Laylatul Qadr. We know now for sure this was Laylatul Qadr because we felt peace. We didn't feel peace last night. No.
Let's say some of the wife in some of the children or your parents, when you intention you want to be the half of the
children. Sure, you can do it. It is not really for them, it's for yourself. What it is you're giving more and you're asking maybe Allah to guide your family, so and so, you know, as part of the blessing from this act that you're doing, which is more than what is required of you. Because what is required of you is to give for the Muslim members of your family. But those who are non-Muslims, you can give not on their behalf because it will not benefit them directly, right? But you can get the benefit in the sense that Allah will reward you for giving more, because that 10 dirhams is the minimum. It's not to say you cannot give 11 dirhams or 12 dirhams, or only 10, no. So, minimum is 10. To give more is better. If you have more to give, you give more. And Allah will reward you more. And for that extra reward, you can ask Allah, you know, because in Islam, it is permissible for us to ask the blessings of Allah based on the righteous deeds that we do. We do something which is purely for Allah, inshallah Allah will bless us. We ask Allah please to, you know, guide somebody or to bless somebody or to help somebody, you know, on the basis of this righteous deed that we are doing. This is perfectly permissible.
With regards to the last 10 days of Ramadan, right? What are you guys start to pray for the last 10 days of Ramadan? Was somebody else telling that from 1st up to the 14th,
there is not a set amount. It is because ultimately prayer is from our heart. So we pray as much as we can. You know, there's not a set number that you should just go on, you're feeling sleepy, you're falling down and you're just standing up and it because you've set this number. No, no, no. I mean, you pray what you can, and then when you've reached the point you can't pray anymore, you take your rest. You know, Islam is very practical. It's not a, you know, oppressive religion that makes you do things that are, you know, meaningless. You may join the prayer in the masjid. What is being prayed in the masjid, because they're praying from midnight onwards, you can join that prayer there, you know. Do as much as you can. It's good if you can continue with the imam as far as you can. But ultimately, again, as I said, the reward for prayers is always in accordance with the sincerity of our intention behind those prayers. Not necessarily in terms of the numbers, but the sincerity that we put behind the prayers themselves. Sister's question, do we get more reward for going to Umrah during Ramadan than we will get for Hajj? No, not necessarily. It might be, might not be. Hajj, which is accepted by God, right? Prophet Muhammad informed us that it erases all of one's sins. One comes back from Hajj like the day you were born, free from sin. Each child, when they're born in this life, free from sin. They're not carrying the sin of Adam and their forefathers. No, no, no. This is nonsense. This is a lie. This is a trick of Satan to make people think that they are fundamentally evil. To think that we are basically evil. So it is much easier for us to be evil. No, we are born fundamentally good, free from sin. When a person makes Hajj, which is accepted by Allah, then one returns from that Hajj pure from sin like the day we were born. Right? Now, the Umrah in Ramadan is like making Hajj along with the Prophet Muhammad. You know, when one is with the Prophet, the blessings that one would receive from being in his presence, etc., we get a reward similar to that. But let us not think, you know, make these calculations thinking that, no, this Umrah is better to do Umrah in Ramadan than to do Hajj. No! Because Umrah in Ramadan is something recommended. Hajj is compulsory for those who are able. So it is wrong for a person to make Umrah in Ramadan instead of making Hajj. If you only have enough money to go to Mecca one time, go for Hajj. Because that is compulsory in Islam. You never place those things which are recommended in front of the things which are compulsory. The compulsory things always come first. Oh, wait. Somebody hasn't asked a question before? Okay, fine. So the prayer is prayer. You know, where you stand in prayer. It is part of it is the what we call the Taraweeh with the Imam after Isha. Part of it is the later on they call Qiyamul Layl or the prayer throughout the night. It is a combination of both. It doesn't mean you give up Taraweeh and you only go for Qiyamul Layl. No, no. You do all as much as you can. Reading the Quran. No, you may do this. It's not to say you may not do this. You know, reading the Quran is something virtuous, something beneficial. But better is to pray. To continue to pray. Pray any number. You pray. You read some Quran, you like to also pray some more like this, but to stay in acts of worship throughout the night, or as much of the night as you can. And the prayer is done in pairs of two. Two, then two like this.
I just want to know about Angel's opinion about this
Well, the majority of scholars, Muslim scholars, hold that this prayer known as Salat al-Tasbih is not authentic. We won't call it innovation because there are hadiths which refer to it. However, the hadiths are, in their narrations, not authentic. So the majority of scholars hold that it is not authentic. It is a recommended prayer, even in the text as it comes, is something recommended. So if one did or one didn't do it, there is no harm anyway. There are some scholars who do hold that there are sufficient evidences to say that it is authentic, but they represent the minority.
But it's not innovation.
No, we wouldn't consider this as innovation. Innovation really involves something which has no basis at all in the religion, you know, no evidence. That a practice which has some support, but that support may not be authentic or it's weak or whatever. We may call this, error. You know, but innovation now involves introducing something new in the religion which has no basis. Question? Another question? We have some non-Muslim guests with us. Are there any questions they would like to ask? Any general questions about Islam? To get some clarification? Oh, okay, just one second. Let me give a chance to our non-Muslim guests. Please don't feel shy. You can ask any question. Any question you'd like. You've been hearing things about Islam, whatever. You've been reading, or this is the first time. You have some question in your mind. You'd like to get clear about Islam. Just please ask. Okay. No? Okay. Go ahead.
Regarding
Okay. Our brother's point that if it is, as the Prophet said, may God peace and blessings be upon him, that one who performs Hajj comes back from Hajj pure from sin, like the day he or she was born. Isn't that similar to the Christian concept of Jesus, you know, dying on the cross for our sins, so then people can commit sins? So you make Hajj, you commit sins, and you go make another Hajj, and you can commit some more sins. So, well, it isn't, from 2 points. One, the Prophet Muhammad said, the accepted Hajj. Al-Hajj al-Mabrur. The righteous Hajj which is acceptable by God. The righteous Hajj which is acceptable by God can only be done by the righteous. You can't have an evil sinner coming there and doing a righteous Hajj. He comes back, he's clean, he can go. No, no, no. If he's an evil sinner, he's not going to manage to do a righteous Hajj. Cannot. You understand? A lemon tree cannot produce apples. This is the principle. So from that principle, finish. There's no way. The righteous Hajj is only done by the righteous. Second, how do we know that it is accepted? When the person comes back changed. Not as what they were before. So if the person comes back and commits sins like he was doing before, then it means that's the sign that the Hajj was not accepted. A person may make Hajj again, but the compulsory Hajj is already done. You know, that becomes like a voluntary Hajj. It's possible to go and do voluntary Hajj. No, not saying that. But one time is the compulsory requirement fulfilled. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he made one Hajj. Right? Today, people make Hajjs like they go on vacation, you know. You know, they go, every year we're going to Hajj, we're going to Hajj, you know. You know, it's like you go on vacation, you take vacation, you know. And what happens is that it becomes meaningless. It really becomes a meaningless practice, you know. And they will find them when they're talking to each other. Oh, how many Hajjs did you make? Oh, I made four, oh, I made six, you know. Oh, so made eight. And it becomes a numbers game. Meaningless. You know, the Hajj, one should try, one goes for Hajj to make that Hajj proper in the best way possible. That Hajj, if it is done properly, accepted by God, then it will affect us. We will be changed people. I know in some cultures, people try to make some outer changes which indicate that they have changed. That is, in places like Philippines, Indonesia, Malaysia, many of these countries, the Muslims, the traditional Muslims, when they go for Hajj, if a woman goes for Hajj, when she comes back, she will then wear her scarf. Up until then, she didn't wear scarf. But when she goes for Hajj, she comes back with a scarf. The men, when they go, they will wear some kind of cap after they come back, then they always wear this cap. And this is known as the Haji cap. You know, this we call this person Haji so-and-so. Meaning the one who has made pilgrimage, you know. And Hajja, you know, for the woman. And this is nonsense. We don't have any signs like that. Wearing the scarf is a requirement before Hajj and after Hajj. You see? And if a person is only putting it on simply because they made Hajj, then they have missed the purpose. That scarf becomes an outer ritualistic symbol which has no spiritual value. So, the Hajj, one, is the accepted Hajj. Two, it can only be done by the righteous. Three, it is going to affect the person in such a way that they are changed when they come back. They are not as they were before. This is one of the signs of the accepted Hajj. And fourth, there is a difference between you doing a righteous deed to purify yourself and somebody else doing it for you. In the case of Christianity, where God became a man, in their belief, and was killed by men, sacrificing himself for the sins of mankind, what about the people? The people are not doing anything. There's no action on their part. This is God killing himself to purify people of sin. Whereas when a person makes Hajj, the person is going himself, doing the act himself to try to purify himself. So there is, even if you say it is not acceptable or whatever, it is different in that the person in Islam, purification, absolution from sin, is in the hands of man. We have no priest that we confess to. How many of those priests that are being confessed to are worse than the people who are confessing? They have no power to forgive. Only God can forgive the sin. So the Islamic principle is that you do righteousness to purify yourself. It is your act of righteousness which will purify you, not somebody else's act. So even from that point, the fifth point, it is not the same. Okay? Oh wait, is somebody else who hasn't asked a question? No? Just didn't want to monopolize the question in a few people. Nobody else would like to ask a question who has not asked a question?
Take an opportunity to take a
and after this
Okay, our sister's question concerns those people who seek to gain the forgiveness of God by self punishment, inflicting punishment on oneself. This is not acceptable to God. This is not acceptable to God. We have a group of people who call themselves Muslims, they're known as Shiites. They do this also. On Ashura, they go parading through the streets with sticks and knives and beating themselves and doing this. This is not the religion of God. Religion of God does not ask us to do this thing. There is sacrifice, but the sacrifice is a spiritual sacrifice. The physical aspect will be an animal. Like on Eid al-Adha, we sacrifice an animal in commemoration of Prophet Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son. And we give that meat to the poor. So we sacrifice on a spiritual level. This beating of oneself, torturing oneself, this is not from the way of God. The prophets never taught this. This is the way common amongst the monks. They do that, self-torture. They will torture themselves in one way or another, very, you know. But it has no way for God. It's not acceptable by God. We're not going to the pain. Although there is a concept of pain purifying one of sin in Islam, I won't say that there is no place for that at all. The Prophet Muhammad said that whatever calamity befalls a believer, it removes from them sin, purification. Even stepping on a thorn, you know, a rose bush, it has these thorns. Step on it, there is pain, there is hurt. There is purification from sin. But this is not deliberate. It doesn't mean you start to put thorns on the ground, you're stepping on them, thinking, no. This is something which happens accidentally, you know, outside of your control. If you are patient, if you step on the thorn and say, God damn, no reward, this is not purifying anything. If the calamity occurs, you know, you're cursing this person and cursing that. No. Like in, you know, if Christians, this happens to Jesus Christ, you know, calling God, you know, Jesus' name, it's like a curse word, you know. It is no. In Islam, when calamity befalls, it purifies us if we are patient. If we are patient with it. It sticks us in our foot. We, instead of screaming out some kind of epithet, you know, some bad word or something, we say, Subhanallah, you know. Glory be to God, you know. Remove it. Remove it from this. You know, we remember God. It's the means of reminding us of God instead. You know, it's the same thing when a person is sick. We are instructed to say this supplication to them. We say to them, Suhuran insha'Allah. That may this be a source of purification for your sins, if God is willing. You know, this is our greeting to them, those who are sick, for having difficulty like physical ailments, etc. So we say to them, Suhuran insha'Allah. May this purify you. You know, this is if you are patient only. If you're not patient, then of course, you suffer, and it's no benefit. This is why the Prophet Muhammad said that the life of the believer is all good. And this is only the case of the true believer. If good comes to the true believer, he or she is thankful to God, and God rewards them. And if evil befalls them, they are patient. They are patient. They remember God and are patient. And God rewards them. So the whole life, because our life is between good and calamity. This is our life. We're just flipping and flopping between the two. isn't it? But we are rewarded on both ends if we are patient in the time of calamity and if we are thankful in the time of ease and good. When a man and woman commit adultery or fornication, is it necessary to punish them? Yes, it is the law of God. Not a new law, it is there in the law of Moses. It is a law that has always been. Because it is an evil. It is an evil in society. So the punishment is there. However, according to Islamic law, though the punishment is severe, if a person commits adultery, the punishment is stoning to death. To be stoned to death publicly. And if the person commits fornication, it is 100 public lashes. To be lashed publicly 100 times. Okay? Very severe penalty. But if you go from the time of the Prophet till today and add up the number of people who have been punished for adultery and fornication, very few. Because the punishment is only applied if there are four witnesses. If there are four witnesses, four people who witness that person in the act. This is not common. It's not common. A person who is witnessed by four people in the act, they deserve that 100 punishment, lashes or death. Means they're so flagrant with their sin, they don't care, you know. People see them, they don't care. It's terrible. Really. And Islam does not allow for you to go breaking in doors and catching people, you know, we have secret police that break in the doors and checking them. No. But the law is there generally to discourage people. It's there generally to discourage people. And because of the law, you find that the rate of fornication and adultery is very low amongst Muslims. It is low. Especially where the law is applied. Of course, in countries where the law is not applied, then of course the rate may increase. But the law is there primarily, as you said, as a deterrent, to discourage. So you think to yourself, if I am caught, I may be lashed 100 times, or maybe stoned to death. It will make you think, well, maybe I should do it. Discourage you from doing it. But if you have a feeling, well, it doesn't matter, nobody's going to say anything, nobody's going to do anything, then this is further encouragement. You know, it's not to say that the law itself produces righteousness, but the law has to be there. System has to be there, especially for the weaker members of society. Most people don't do crime for fear of being caught. Not because they don't feel that crime is bad. In most societies, most people don't do crime for fear of being caught because the policemen are walking around and they fear of policemen. But if there's no policemen around, then they commit crime. If they think they can do it and get away with it, they will do it. So it's showing you that they're not doing it out of fear of God or belief that this is bad, but only out of fear of being caught. And it is necessary in society that the law be there to put fear in the hearts of those people who will not give up evil for the sake of God or for knowing that it is in fact evil. Okay? The punishment in the case of lashing, there will be somebody who is designated by the state as the person who does slashing. The person who may be stoning, this is public. It's done in a public place. You know, they bring a gravel truck, they dump it, and people pick up stones and throw. Anybody. I know the principle that maybe you are reaching at is that he who is without sin, let he who is without sin throw the first stone. Okay. Now this is a principle which has been put into the Bible to discourage the concept of punishment. But fundamentally, the idea is that all of us are sinners. This is true. But the fact that all of us are sinners doesn't mean that society doesn't punish those who break its laws. No. Because once you remove the system, the criminal legal system from a society, then you end up in chaos. People just running amok. And it becomes the law of the jungle. You know, that's the law of the jungle. The jungle, there are no laws. The lion eats whoever he can catch. Right? You know, he's not limited only to eat, you know, deer, and he doesn't eat. No, no, he eats anything he can catch. That's the law of the jungle. Survival of the strongest. Whoever has the most power or force, whatever, they're the ones who get away. They're the ones who are able to oppress others and take their wealth. And such. No, this is chaos. So the laws are there to protect the society. To protect the society. We should be careful not to blame people or to identify people as sinners when we don't have evidence. Because in Islam, though we have this law of 100 lashes for a person who commits fornication or the death for the adulterer or adulteress, if somebody says, in Islamic law, if somebody says so-and-so is committing fornication or committing adultery, and that information is taken to the court, then that person is required to either produce four witnesses or they are lashed 80 times in public. You understand? If I say about you to somebody else, that this woman, she's committing adultery with so-and-so, she's committing fornication. If you hear that I said this, and you take it to the court, and there is witness that I said it, then the court will require me to produce either four witnesses that you did in fact do this, or I will be publicly lashed 80 times. So, this takes care of let he who is without sin throw the first stone. In the sense that we should not slander other people, say things about other people without evidence. But if there is evidence, then those who commit the grave sins in the society are to be punished for the sake of the society as a whole. But now, for example, if a woman, for example, is stoned to death, or a man, and they were stoned to death because they voluntarily gave themselves up, then that stoning purifies them of their sins. This is explained in the time of Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him. There was a woman who came to the Prophet and said, I have committed adultery, so apply the law of God on me. And he wanted to make sure. He said, are you sure? Maybe you only just kicked him. Or, no, no. She said, no. I committed him. He gave her a chance to take the way out even, you know. But she was insisting, no, I did it. I want the law of God applied to me. So she was pregnant. So he said, you come back after you've delivered the child. He gave her a chance even to go and not come back. Because they weren't sending people to follow her up and to say, wait for her to deliver the child. She delivered the child. She came back. Still insistent on applying the law of God in herself. So the Prophet then said, okay, now the child in Islam is breastfed for 2 years. So he said, come back after you finish breastfeeding the child. So she went back 2 years past, she breastfed the child, she came back. He still gave her a chance again not to come back. But she still came back. So at that point, now only thing left is to apply the law. So he had her tied, he brought the stones, and people stoned her to death. In the course of stoning her, some blood spilt on the cloak of one of the people who were stoning it, and he cursed the blood. You know, because this was of a sinful woman, so he cursed that blood. The Prophet Muhammad said, don't curse the blood of the woman. Because if the repentance that she made were divided up over the inhabitants of the city of Medina, which is where the Prophet was, it would be enough to carry them all to paradise. Okay. So, when a person voluntarily takes the application of the law on themselves, you know, for the sake of God, purifying themselves, it is purification. So, this is the law, but we should also understand the principles behind the law.